All right, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 3. We are in the same chapter we were last week, so we're on the same page. If you have one of our guest Bibles, page 823. We're going to be looking at the story of Jesus' baptism. Now, you might recall about a year or so ago, two Januaries, I preached a message from Matthew chapter 3 titled The Problem of Jesus' Baptism. Now, if you weren't here then, or if you for some reason feel the need to go and listen to that again, you're welcome to check that out on our podcast or our YouTube channel. I will be touching on some of the points from that message a year or so ago this morning, but I want to revisit the scene from Luke's perspective. And I want to consider its significance for you and for me as you and I seek to follow Jesus. So if you would, hang with me, because the first major chunk of the message this morning, I'm going to be doing some legwork. All right, so it's leg day at EMC. We're gonna do some legwork. We're going to cover some ground. We're going to exercise some muscles maybe that we haven't exercised in a while. But the goal is to prepare for the application at the end, okay? So bear with me here. All right, so Luke chapter 3. Two verses, beginning in verse 21. One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit in bodily form descended on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly loved Son, and you bring me great joy." I would have loved to have been there that day. I would have loved to have witnessed this event. Take yourself with your imagination this morning and put yourself there among the crowd, making its way down to John standing in the Jordan River. I tend to, whenever I think about this scene, whether for good or for bad, I tend to think of that scene from that movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Did you remember that movie with George Clooney a number of years ago? And you remember that scene where the people just kind of materialize in the woods and they're singing as they're walking down in procession to the river to be baptized? And I know those of you who have seen that movie now have that song stuck in your head, and it's going to be there probably for the rest of the day, and you can thank me for that later. That's what I think of for some reason when I think of this, when I'm picturing what's going on here at the Jordan. Now, I know that it's not the same thing. I know that it's a very different situation, but there was, in some sense, probably some sort of protocol, right? There wasn't a total chaos or total disorganization. This isn't, you know, Walmart on Black Friday. No, there's some sort of order. There's some sort of procedure for who goes in the water and when and how you line up in a queue. And so you can kind of picture yourself in the midst of that. But if you're there on that day, imagine that suddenly everything kind of comes to a grinding halt. Something has caused some delay. There's a bit of confusion. In fact, if you're close enough to John, you would have heard John beginning to protest. John would have been denying somebody baptism, but not on the same grounds that he may have denied others. No, if you were listening closely, you would hear John saying to one of the people, the random people in the crowd, along with you and along with me, if we're there together, "No, I should be baptized by you." And then suddenly, in a moment, something happens that has never happened before and will never happen again. Now, Luke records this just about as simply and about as matter-of-factly as you can. Just two verses, in fact, really one verse, for that kind of summarizes what's happening, and then the second verse gives a little bit of detail. A single sentence that you and I tend to skim over because we're so familiar with the story, or because we've heard it a million times, or because we think the details are trivial. But I can promise you, if it's in the Word of God, it's relevant for your life and for mine, and it's true. Now, in Luke, the baptism story, and if we were to continue reading, we'd come to that section on Luke's genealogy of Jesus. If you take the baptism and the genealogy and then Jesus' time in the wilderness, Luke treats those really all as kind of a set. And together, these things serve to confirm all the annunciation promises to Mary in chapters 1 and 2, and all the announcements that have come through John here in chapter 3. The stories that follow those events confirm what has come before. They show that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the one eternally begotten of the Father, true God of true God, that he indeed is God's messianic ruler from the line of David, conceived by and filled with the Holy Spirit. And then right here in our passage this morning, three events take place that in Jewish tradition signified the inauguration of God's eschatological or end times kingdom. These three events that were in our text here this morning were a signal to God's people that the kingdom was breaking into the world. What are those three events? Well, the first is the heavens were opened. Did you see that? The heavens were opened. Look again there in verse 21. The heavens opened. Isaiah connected the rending of heaven with God's return in the messianic age. Isaiah 64:1 says, "Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence." Secondly, the Holy Spirit descended. Again, we go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, Luke is kind of unique here in that he stresses sort of the visibility of the event. The NLT renders it that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. And it's not that he's saying the Holy Spirit is a dove, but that the Holy Spirit was visibly descending upon Jesus like a dove. The movement appeared like a dove. It wasn't just some sort of metaphor that the Spirit came upon Jesus. It wasn't just some sort of internal mystical experience that Jesus himself experienced and then had to explain later on that it had happened. No, it was something that was a physical, tangible manifestation of what God was doing in Jesus at that moment. An empirical, observable event. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. And thirdly, of course, we have the voice of the Father spoken from heaven. Now, you're only going to see this happen right here and then later at the Mount of Transfiguration in the Gospels. That's the only time you're going to see the Father speaking directly and audibly to the Son. And in both instances, he refers to the Son the exact same way. You are my beloved Son, or you are the Son, my Son, that I dearly love. Now, listen, there is a wealth of background to this expression. All throughout the Old Testament, this imagery of sonship can be found. You will recall the words of the Lord to Israel's king at his enthronement there in Psalm 2, verse 7, where he says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." So there's this idea that the king who represents the nation has sort of a filial relationship with God, that God is his father, he is the son, and that imagery, yes, it meant something in the moment, but it pointed ahead to a greater son, a greater king to come, and that, of course, we know is Jesus. But before that, we find this sort of concept of sonship linked to all of Israel going all the way back to Exodus chapter 4. So yes, later in the period of the monarchs, God viewed his king, the king of the nation, as a son. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 4 at the birth of this nation, you see God views all of his nation as his son. He tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son." You see the relationship God was intending to have with this nation. My firstborn son, let my son go so that he can worship me. But this concept of sonship goes back even further. Who can forget the beloved language of the Abraham story? Remember that story, Abraham and his beloved son Isaac? You remember how that story of how God asked Abraham to give up his one and only son, how that story primes us for the gospel. So right there in this prototype of what is to come, we see the sonship, the beloved language right there preparing us for its fulfillment in Jesus. So when you take all these three events together, the heavens being opened, the Spirit descending like a dove, and a voice from the Father, what we have is a signal that this divine event has end times import. It's an eschatological moment. And what Luke gives us here in these two verses not only confirms the things that he has already given us in his first two chapters, but all the things that have been anticipated throughout the scriptures in two verses. All of the scriptures are beginning to find their fulfillment right here. God's promised anointed one. Just another face in the crowd. Seemingly just another guy has come. And his coming inaugurates a kingdom that will have no end. I told you there was legwork. We're still doing our legwork. Your legs feeling tired yet? Feeling good, Bonnie? Feeling good over there? Feeling loose? We're going to continue a little bit more legwork. We're going to talk for just a moment about what is so unique then about Luke's description of this event. Well, there's a couple things. Now you may think, well, it's short, right? Maybe because of its brevity, that's what makes Luke's account different. Well, yes, but no. Because there's a couple details here that, again, it's one of those things that we blast right by in our rush to make it through the passage. We miss the nuances or the uniqueness of the text where God is, I think, speaking most clearly. Look at verse 21 again. One day what? One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. Anything about that stand out to you? That's unique to Luke. Luke is the only one that phrases it like that. You see, the same people, if we were to have gone back and read a few verses prior, back in chapter 3 there, verses 15 and 16, the same people that were inquiring of John whether or not he was the Messiah, well, it appears those people are back. In fact, back in even greater numbers, the Greek actually says all the people. So all the people now are here. All the people have come. And Luke is emphasizing the very corporate nature of Jesus' baptism in this moment. And we're going to come back to that in a minute because I think it's significant. But what's another unique feature to Luke's description here? Well, it's in the second half of verse 21. So the first half, the uniqueness is in the fact that Luke places Jesus' baptism within the context of the crowd's baptism. But then he goes on to say, as he, Jesus, was praying, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended, and there was a voice from heaven. That phrase, as he was praying, that's significant to Luke. In fact, if we were to go through all of Luke's gospel, we would see that key salvific moments in the life of Jesus are always set within the context of prayer. Start in the first chapter, when the angel appears to Zechariah, who was in the sanctuary, offering incense. Do you know what was happening outside the sanctuary in that very moment? Well, we're told a great crowd was praying. The Lord speaks to Zechariah, beginning this announcement of the coming one in the beginning of this gospel in the context of a great crowd praying. Chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. It was as he was praying that these things are taking place. Chapters 5 and 6, a couple different stories about the calling of Jesus' disciples set within the context of Jesus praying. Chapter 9, Jesus went to pray alone and he took his disciples with him. And it is here that we see Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, in chapter 9 later, Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray with Peter, James, and John, and it is there that he is transfigured in their presence, and God's voice speaks again. It is in the context of prayer. Chapter 11, the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 22, praying in the garden. And then again in chapter 23, praying from the cross. Luke doesn't want his readers, including you and me this morning, to miss the fact that there is a direct connection between the prayers of people to God and God's movement in saving ways in history. And it is while Jesus is praying in the waters that the Father anoints him with the Holy Spirit and attests that he is his beloved Son. The same Holy Spirit by whom Jesus was conceived is also the one who enables Jesus to embrace his identity as the Son of God and assume his vocation from that point on. But it all begs the question, why? Why? And that was the question really we attempted to grapple with a couple Januaries ago. And again, I don't need to restate all those things. You're welcome to go back and check that out. There is a problem, though, with Jesus being baptized. couple of nights ago, for those of you who don't know, my mother, Candy, has been kind of living at our house with us for the last number of months just to have a nice kind of prolonged visit, and grandkids get to spend time with her, and she gets to spend time with the grandkids, and you know, Beck and I get help with, you know, cooking meals and things like that, and we've enjoyed a lot of great meals thanks to Grandma. She's done, and the desserts, oh, let me tell you. I mean, I'm going to have to start getting new pants. All those desserts, my goodness. Last night was like a cherry dump cake, and it was amazing. I think we're going to fight over the leftovers today. But we're a couple nights ago, Grandma and my nephew Dylan, who's here until tomorrow, he goes back to Ohio tomorrow. He's been staying with us the last week or so. The two of them and Rebecca and I got together and played cards. Now, I know every different region has sort of like their go-to card game. The thing they swear is like, this is the best card game, you know, this is, you know, better than all the other ones. Well, I hate to inform you, but my Midwest card game is better than your East Coast card game. And we play euchre. Does anybody know euchre? You can raise your hand. Any euchre players in here? Okay, you can consider yourself blessed among mortals because you have played euchre. Euchre is a blast. We love euchre. My mom and my dad used to play with Rebecca and me years ago. We had lots of great memories playing euchre together. And so we played the other night. And, you know, there was an old disagreement about euchre that reared its ugly head once again. It's been a couple years since we played euchre. And yet that old disagreement manifested itself once again. You see, there's two different perspectives on how to play the game. Now, mine is that in any given hand, it only matters, the only cards that matter are the ones that determine the outcome of that given hand. So if in a hand it's impossible for anyone to score any more points than they already have at that point, there's no need to play out the rest of the cards. Okay? So for me, it's all about, you know, just what is needed for the moment. Well, there's others in my family, and, you know, I'm not going to call them out here, but it's my mom. She believes that there's a different perspective here, and that is you play out all the cards in any given hand. You know, even if the remaining cards that you play out don't really have any impact on the particular hand. Now, for me, you know, I'm coming from this perspective where we play the game in such a way that to score points to determine the winner. For me, that's why you play the game. You know, you play the game to win. But her perspective is, you know, we play to play. We play to play. And so, while one is for the glory of victory, the other is for the joy of just being together and playing. And I'm not here to assign a value to those and which is right or which is wrong. I think they both have their merit, and somewhere the Holy Spirit needs to lead us to find a nice compromise that brings peace and sanity to the home. And so I'm not here to argue for one or the other. But I will say from my perspective, just playing the cards out, and I get to do this because I have the pulpit. Mom, you're welcome to come and share your side if you want. I doubt she's going to take me up on that offer. But, you know, for me, you know, it just feels like playing out all the cards, it's just pointless. You're just going through the motions. Now, I tell you this little story because as we're trying to consider the why of what's happening here in this text, it is important to remember that Jesus is not here in the Jordan River just going through the motions. He's not here just kind of playing for the sake of playing along. No, there's deep purpose in what is happening in these verses. There is a reason for it. But if John's baptism, as we talked about kind of last week, if John's baptism was one of repentance for sin, then why on earth is the sinless one standing in line? Why? Why is he there? Now, Matthew deals with this dilemma. And again, a year ago, Matthew 3, we dealt with this. It wasn't exhaustive, and it probably wasn't even that great. But it was my best effort, okay? So, but when we were dealing with that, in Matthew chapter 3, we see that Matthew's way of dealing with this dilemma was by sharing with us the discussion that took place between John and Jesus in that moment. You know, John tried to talk Jesus out of it. You know, I should be the one baptized by you, was his argument. And he has a point. But Jesus' response, which we don't see here in Luke, but we do see in Matthew, is this should be done. It is right that this happens, for we must carry out all that God requires. You see, Jesus had a deep sense and a deep conviction that there was something necessary about what was taking place, something that originated in the mind and in the heart of God, and it is right and necessary that this happen. But Luke doesn't give us that discussion, does he? So how does Luke deal with this dilemma that we're faced with in the why of Jesus' baptism in this moment? Well, Luke's way of dealing with it is to just remove John from the equation altogether. It's interesting, isn't it? Matthew gives us a detailed description of the dialogue between Jesus and John. Luke says, hey, this person that has just dominated the first half of chapter 3, well, he's gone. He's not even mentioned here. It's assumed, but his name does not appear in the text. Instead, Luke gives us, and going back to what we said in our legwork time, we're still in legwork, but our previous legwork, I gave you the first unique feature of Luke's narration of what's going on here. Again, yes, it's brevity, but the first significant thing was what? The presence of whom? The crowds. The crowds. Luke is dealing with this question of the why of Jesus' baptism by removing John from the situation and focusing instead on the crowds. Why? Well, it's because Luke wants to emphasize the primary purpose of Jesus' baptism is his identification with sinners. Listen, he's not there because of his sins. Well, he's the sinless one. No, Jesus is there because of mine and because of yours. He's not like those religious people, those ones who use their religion to separate themselves from the sinners. No, Jesus is the sin bearer who takes his place right next to you and me. And so he enters the water. The one who developed a reputation of dining with tax collectors, dining with sinners, a reputation for touching the untouchables and allowing himself to be touched by the untouchables. So that when sinful people like you or I come in repentance and faith, we find him waiting right there for us. You know, early in Israel's history, Son of God was understood as a corporate rather than an individual idea. As we said earlier, it described Israel as a whole rather than a particular Israelite. Now, we know on this side of history that Israel sort of failed to fulfill the ideal, but God had not forsaken it. And in his baptism, Jesus, the true Son, the Son of God by nature, the Son in all of the fullness, all that everything pointed to, we see it fulfilled in Jesus. All that it means to be an Israelite is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Son. He is true Israel. And in him, we see he's come to fulfill it all for us. And not just fulfill it. He's come to enter into the water with me in you, as me in you. Like us, to redeem and to restore this concept of sonship to us. Isn't that incredible? That he wants to so identify with us that we can become like him. And as the beloved Son, in whom God is pleased and on whom God's Spirit rests, Jesus is both the model of Israel's sonship as well as its means. Romans 8:29 says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." He is the model of Israel's sonship. He is the means of Israel's sonship's fulfillment. And not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations of the world. We don't read genealogies on Sunday morning in church, but it's not because they're not inspired. It's frankly because people get bored with them. And probably even more likely because the person reading the scriptures is so afraid of mispronouncing and mangling all those names that we just kind of pretend. Okay, you get down to the verse. Read the genealogy at your own time, you know, later when you get home. You know, we'll pick up there at the beginning of chapter 4, you know, next time. But listen, if we were to take the time to read the genealogy, we would see one of the unique features in Luke is that he doesn't just trace it back to Abraham. He traces it back to where? I'm not going to give you the answer. You got to look in your Bibles and answer it yourself. It goes all the way back to Adam. Why? It's because Luke's genealogy is asserting that the story of Jesus isn't only significant for the children of Abraham, but for all the children of Adam. And so the one who formed the first man from the dust, who breathed his very life right into his face, the very one against whom the first man rebelled, has now come in the person of Jesus to rescue and to regenerate and to renew any and all who look to him in faith, turning rebels of God into sons and daughters of God. And right here is where this story begins to connect with your story and mine and our journey of discipleship. You see, Jesus entered into the water to be identified with you and me. And then you and I enter into the water to be identified with him. I'm pretty sure most of you, if the majority of you have in here, been baptized. And I hope and pray that before you went through that experience, that someone explained this to you. That when you enter into the waters, you are formally and publicly, in a distinct moment in time, identifying yourself and conjoining yourself with Christ's baptism. But guess what? Not his first baptism. When we recite the baptismal liturgy and we describe it here on Sundays, and we'll have another baptism service coming up soon because there's already more people that are indicating their desire to be baptized. I do not say you were buried with Christ in his water baptism. No, there was another baptism in the life of Jesus that you and I identify with when we go into the water. It is the one toward which his first baptism pointed. Yes, he's identifying with you and me, but he's also pointing us ahead to his significant, the baptism that you and I will eventually associate with and identify with. Look, skip forward to Luke chapter 12, if you would. Verse 50. Jesus says, I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me. And I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I have come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, 3 in favor of me and 2 against, or 2 in favor and 3 against. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You see, Jesus' baptism that he's referring to here is his baptism on the cross. And anyone coming to God in repentance can only do so through what he will do there. And there you and I are faced with a choice as we behold the cross of Jesus, the very thing that he's talking about here in chapter 12. Do I go my own way? Do I cling to my family? Do I cling to my comforts? Do I cling to my sense of direction and what my future should hold? Or do I go Christ's way? And that is a decision that will bring division to the deepest, potentially, to the deepest relationships in your life. In fact, I say it brings division to all of your friendships and relationships. Why? Because you are called to forsake everything for the sake of him. To come to God in repentance and faith means exactly that. You see, salvation is not just some assent to a list of ideas or doctrines or some sort of statement on a sheet of paper. It is union with, it is identification with the one who is salvation itself. If you want to have life, you have to be in the Son. You have to have the Son. You do not have life by reciting a creed. As much as I value creeds, and you know I do, I love reciting creeds. I think they're marvelous, succinct, clear, authoritative statements on what the Scriptures teach. But listen, reciting a creed is not salvation. Salvation is in the Son. Whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It is as simple as that. And this union with Him and participation with Him and identification in Him is expressed, and it is made official when we enter into the water. That baptism is an outward sign and seal of a deep, real, inward thing that has happened in your life as you've identified with Christ's death and with His resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined Him in His death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Colossians chapters 2 and 3. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with Him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus joins us in our baptism that you and I might join Him in His. And you have to. If you have any hope of being forgiven or reconciled to God or having life that never ends. Baptism not only signifies and confirms our union with Christ, but also our passing from death to life. It's a significant illustration of the fact that when we come to God in faith, when we trust in Christ, that He purifies us, He cleanses us of our sins. Don't miss the connection here in this story between what is happening here in the creation of the world. You know, in the creation of the world, you have the Word in the water with the Spirit hovering over. Isn't that amazing? The connection between Genesis 1 and the baptism of Jesus. Where now we have once again the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working to recreate the world. The life of discipleship, church, is not characterized just by new titles. I had this new thing that I call myself, a new very surface level, superficial change that where before I considered myself called something here, but now I'm just called something different here. No, the life of discipleship, if you have a real encounter with a living God, and if you've been born again, it is not a change in title. It is a radical transformation of who you are from the inside out. It's not just becoming a better version of your old self. It is becoming something new altogether. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. Listen to this, and I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you, that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. You know, a moment ago I made the statement that the Holy Spirit is the one by whom Jesus was conceived. He was the one who enabled Jesus to embrace His identity and assume His vocation. And guess what? That same Spirit is offered to you and to me, that you and I might be born again. That we might know who, or rather I should say, whose we are. and that we would have all that we need for life and for ministry, for godliness, everything God desired for us to be. He gives us his Spirit that we could become that, and all of that is available to us in the Son as we trust in his provision, identifying with his death and resurrection, united with him by faith. Now, I know last week's sermon on repentance was one of those ones where you have to say some hard things, some tough things to hear, perhaps. Those uncomfortable truths of the gospel. But listen, this week I want you to hear the Father's voice of acceptance and approval over you. If you are in Christ, then by grace you too are a son or a daughter of God whom he loves. And you too bring him great joy. Man, have you ever really stopped to think about that? Have you ever really stopped to think, I mean, do you even believe it? That you bring joy to God? Has it ever really occurred to you? I mean, really registered and rung true deep in your heart that you bring joy to God? Usually the only time we feel that way is when we've done something really good, right? You know, we gave that extra big gift to the church this month. Man, I brought joy to God's heart with that one. Or when we helped some family in need, you know, we were driving down the road and we saw, you know, the flat tire, so we went out of our way and got a little dirty and spent a little extra time, maybe even some money to help somebody. Man, that must have really brought a smile to the face of God, that thing that I just did. Or maybe you managed to somehow say no to some, you know, sort of recurring sin or immoral thing that's in your life, and you think, oh, now God is pleased. I mean, all too often it just feels like God is perpetually perturbed with me, if I'm being honest. I feel like so much of my life as a Christian is staving off God's irritation. Like I'm just one more stupid thing from ticking him off. That I'm just a sort of a lightning bolt away from him zapping me from the earth. That's a far cry from me bringing him joy, isn't it? I'm just trying not to bring him irritation. But church, I think this account of Jesus' baptism, once we do all that legwork that we've been doing, by seeing how Christ came to identify with us, that we could identify with him and be united with him and become like him by grace, all of it is to come to this point right here, and I don't want you to miss this. Again, look at your text. Do you realize that before Jesus had done a single thing in ministry, that God was pleased with who he was? Think about that. Before he had ever healed a single person, preached a single message, turned anything from one thing into the other, cast out a single devil, before Jesus had done any of the things that we tend to think about with the ministry of Jesus, the Father loves him, approves of him, and is delighting in him and finds joy in him, just in who he is. You see, the Father is far more interested in our being than in our doing. Now, that's not to say that our doing doesn't matter. If you've ever listened to a sermon from this church, you know that our doing does matter. It's an outworking of who we are. But God does not base our value or our worth or our acceptance in his eyes on our performance. He loves you because he created you, and it is in his nature to do so. And through Christ, you and I, though hostile to God and sinners and enemies of God, rebels who shake their fist in the face of the Father, you and I, through Christ, can enter into the full blessings of sonship. So that what God the Father is saying to his Son in the text, he says to you and to me as well. So as we come to the end of this message and find ourselves approaching our time of prayer, it's significant once again. It was significant to Luke, and I promise you it's significant to you. God moves salvifically when his people pray. And as we come to him now in prayer, and in a moment as we come to him in song, in the name of Jesus, hear the voice of the Father who says, "You are my beloved. I am pleased with you. You bring joy to my heart. You are mine, and I love you." Ignore the voices of the world that demand that you conform or perform to have any worth or value or significance. The world looks at you and says, if you can't perform a function, we're going to pull the plug because you don't matter. And listen, God says, you matter whether you can function or not. And so the most debilitated person alive has just as much value in the eyes of the Father as the President of the United States. Ignore the voice of the enemy that suggests God can never delight in you because you can never measure up. Listen, that's a voice that's always in the back of your head, isn't it? You can't measure up. You're not good enough. You're not worth it. God says he'd forgive you, but he doesn't really like you all that much. And you and I believe that garbage. And I'm telling you to stop believing it. It is a lie. It is a lie that you can, it's true that you can never measure up. You and I on our own can never measure up. But in Christ, by his Spirit, he's conforming us into the image of his Son. And regardless of where we are on that spectrum, God loves you. He takes joy in you. He delights in you as you are, because you are. Listen to the voice of the Father. The scriptures say, he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Oh, the Lord our God is with you. He is mighty to save. Jesus was baptized among the crowd that day that he might fully identify with us. And Jesus suffered and died on the cross that by trusting in him and surrendering to him in faith and obedience, we might fully identify with and be united to him, rising from death to life with him, washed by the blood, cleansed by his Spirit and renewed, sons and daughters, beloved of God. A few weeks ago, I stood down here and dozens of you came up and I put water on your face. And I said, what? Remember your baptism. But this morning, as we go to a time of prayer and a time of singing, I charge you, remember his. Remember his baptism and all that it means for your life today. Let us pray. It never ceases to amaze me, God, how one or two verses in your word can have so much truth. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, who will take the time and put forth the effort to truly dive into your, to immerse themselves into your word, we find it is a river of life. Oh Lord, we want to place ourselves in that life-giving stream. Holy Spirit, would you take these words printed on these sheets of paper and bring them to life in us today? Would you convince us that they're not only true in some sort of abstract or objective sense, but they're true for my life and for our lives? Apply them to my, where I am, to my situation. Lord, bring them to bear in my experience and let me see how you're speaking to me, that I could hear from you. Oh Lord, we need to hear your voice. In a world filled with a cacophony of competing arguments and claims about what the world is all about and who I'm supposed to be in the midst of all, and here, through it all, help us to hear the Father saying to us, you are my beloved son or daughter, the one that brings me joy, the one that I gave my one and only begotten son so that you could become my family. Lord, I believe if we have any hope of following you in this journey we call discipleship, it begins, yes, with repentance, but also it begins and has to be sustained moment by moment by this basic truth. That if we have gone through the waters of baptism, we have made visible an expression of the inward reality that happened when we came to believe in you, that we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That we are new creatures. That the old is gone, the new has come. That it's not just a change in title, it is a change in being. And that your spirit dwells within us, making us to be everything you desire for us to be. And all the while, we go forward with the conviction deep in our hearts that you love us and are delighted in us, not because of the things that we do for you, but because of who we are in you. Lord, would you unleash the power of the gospel in us by that simple truth this morning? That we would cease our striving and our effort to measure up or to stave off your irritation and wrath, and we would just find rest in the fact that we are your beloved. That we would find joy in that. That we would find peace in that. Both when we do the great things in the world and are at the top of the mountain of success as a Christian. But also when we've plummeted to the depths of sin and backsliding and wandering from you. Even then we can hear the Father's voice and it brings life. Lord, help us to hear you today. And be freed and made new by it. And help us to tune out every other voice that would compete for it. Lord, we love you because you loved us first and you love us still. Fill us with your spirit today, I pray, that we might worship you and glorify you and magnify your name as is right. And as we move into a time of singing, Lord, I pray that every person in here who feels led would respond as you lead. Whether it's to stay right where they are and sing these words with gusto, or whether it's to step out in the aisle and come down to these padded kneelers here and surrender whatever is in their heart that needs to be surrendered to you. Lord, move among your people and help us to respond to you in light of your baptism and all that means for our lives today. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to respond now in song or in prayer or however the Lord leads you. Just be obedient to his voice in these moments to come. Pastor Jeff.